We've come to the time where we have the privilege and opportunity to study the Word of God together. So please find your seat, opening your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 through 21, as we come to the conclusion of our study, which has taken us quite a few months, through the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in your New Testament. Turn about to the middle of your New Testament. You'll probably be near the book of Hebrews. Page forward from the book of Hebrews, you'll find the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. And there is a sermon outline in your bulletin. We hope that you'll use that. There are Bibles on the table and back if you've forgotten your Bible. We have Wi-Fi if you use your smartphone. We got you covered. First of all, I want to thank Frank for his kind words and the elders for honoring us in this way. I actually have a little bit of a different view. I think there should be a congregation appreciation month. You guys are awesome, and I appreciate you. And it's great to have the opportunity to minister. I also think that since no one can do the ministry or be in the ministry or serve without a wonderful wife and family, that it should be wife appreciation. So appreciation to you, the congregation, to my beautiful wife, Kathy. Thank you. Thank you guys for the privilege of serving you for all of these years. All right, I'd like to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we just ask you to guide us in the study of your word this morning. May we hear you, your voice, and hear what it is that you have for us to listen to believe, to incorporate into our lives, so that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to you. Thank you that it all begins with the salvation that we do not deserve and could not have earned, the salvation that you provided for us fully and freely because your Son Jesus Christ willingly went to Calvary's cross and died in our place. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you that we can have eternal life by simply putting our faith in him, not ourselves, not religion, not religious ritual, not our good works, but in Jesus alone. Lord, thank you for the many people here today and in the second service who have made that decision in their lives and are a part of your family and have eternal life. Father, thank you for bringing those into our midst who may not yet have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. We pray that this day would not go by before they would make that most important decision to trust Jesus. Now, God, please guide us in this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. F.B. Meyer said this: Christian life does not consist in our possessions, but in God. Christian life does not consist in our possessions, but in God. This is what Paul is trying to communicate in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And just to remind you, since it's been a couple of weeks since we were in this study, last week we had Tom and Ramonda Lunsford here, I just want to remind you that chapter 6, starting in verse 3, Paul warns about false teachers. False teachers who were being a problem in the church at Ephesus, and he warns Timothy about these false teachers. And one of the things that these false teachers were doing is that they were telling people that godliness should lead to riches. Godliness should bring all kinds of money to you. And they were wrongly leading them down a wrong path, wrongly leading them instead of pursuing righteousness, instead of pursuing holiness. They were leading the believers at Ephesus to pursue what? Money. Now, you know what? We might say, well, you know, this was written a long time ago, and obviously we don't have that problem today. Well, do you remember what Tom told us last week? He said just a few years ago in Africa, which is the area that he and Ramonda minister in, there were false teachers who were going about the continent of Africa, and they would hold these three-day seminars teaching their false doctrine. On the third day, they would take a collection which they would split with the corrupt leaders of the churches. Folks, this is as new as today. It's not just for 2,000 years ago. This kind of thing is as new as today. So Paul warns Timothy about these false teachers and their false view. And we studied in chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, that we are not to pursue money. Then the question comes up, if we're not to pursue money, then what should you and I be pursuing as Christians? We looked at verses 11 to 16 a couple of weeks ago, where Paul said we should be pursuing Christ-like character. We should be pursuing eternal values. We should be looking for His coming, because He's going to come back. He's going to return. And now in verses 17 to 19, we began with verse 17 2 weeks ago. Paul says, if you have wealth, if you're fortunate enough, if God has provided you with money, then there are certain responsibilities that you have for that money. And you should be laying up not treasure on earth, but laying treasure in heaven. And so that's where we were in our study. Paul says, command those who are rich in verse 17 in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We saw last week, that, or 2 weeks ago, that Paul said, don't be arrogant, God gave it to you. There's nothing to be arrogant. If you have the privilege of having some money, don't be arrogant, God gave it to you. It's from Him. Don't be arrogant, he said. Don't put your hope in wealth, because it's uncertain. It can go tomorrow. It can go tomorrow. The other side of the coin is, Paul says, put their hope in God, not money. The true stability is God. That's where we put our hope. And God richly provides. That's the wonderful thing. God richly provides things for our enjoyment. You see, God wants us to enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy the things of this life, but not to live for them. They shouldn't be our goal. They shouldn't be what our value is. We should enjoy them. God's given them to us. But we should remember we live for Him. Well, in verse 18, he lays it out. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In other words, having money is an opportunity to help other people. Having money is an opportunity to support God's work. What Paul is saying here is that those believers who are rich, who have some money that God has provided them with, they should use their wealth to lighten the loads of others. They should use what they have to lighten the loads of others, to share with others, not just keeping it for themselves. Be generous and willing to share of themselves, to be generous and willing to share of their money, to help others, to serve others. Obviously, we are to support our families. But then we are to support those in need. We are to support the local church. We are to support missionaries. One writer put it this way, money is something to be used, a resource enabling the well-to-do to do good. I thought that was a great way to put it. Money is a resource, something that we can use. It's a resource enabling the well-to-do to do good. Another writer said they should rather be rich in good works, ready to use their wealth to advance God's work and to share with poor believers. So Paul's instruction, command these who have God has blessed with money, command them to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share with those in need. Then verse 19, he explains how that happens. How does it? Now I have to tell you before we look at verse 19, verse 19 was astounding to me. When I first really understood it, when I first studied it for real and understood what Paul was saying there, it answered a question that had bothered me for such a long time. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that we should not be storing treasure on earth, but storing treasure in heaven? Well, in Matthew 6, he doesn't tell us how to do it. Maybe I was too thick to understand. I don't know. That's a possibility. But I never understood, well, how do you lay up treasures in heaven? I know the first part. I know about not laying up treasures on earth. But how is it that you lay up treasures in heaven? Then, thank God, Paul comes along. Because God sent him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19, he explains, how do we lay up treasures in heaven? In this way, they will lay up in what way? Being rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, how we handle our money lays up for us treasures in heaven. Whether we are using that which God has given us in a way that helps other people, supports His work, supports missionaries, if we're using our money in that way, we are laying up treasure in heaven. That's how it's done. When you help someone in need, you're laying up treasure in heaven. When you support God's work, when you support missionaries, you are laying up treasure in heaven. Treasure that can't be taken away from you. Treasure that won't change when the monetary value changes. That's how you lay up treasures in heaven. You see, how we handle our money is an evidence of spiritual maturity. We don't often see it that way. We don't often understand that the way we handle the most practical thing of all, how we handle our money, is a true evidence of where we are spiritually. Dr. Charles Ryrie put it in a much better way, so let me use his words to share what he said. He said this, "One of the most important evidences of true spirituality is seldom discussed in books or sermons on the subject. We are prone to paint the image of spirituality in colors of deep Bible knowledge, lengthy times of prayer, prominence in the Lord's work, which is not only deceiving, but must be very discouraging to the average believer who can never envision these features as being part of his or her life." He concludes, therefore, that these major manifestations of spirituality will never be seen in his life. In other words, the way we paint spirituality often discourages believers instead of encouraging them. And Ryrie goes on to say, "To be sure, a vital spiritual life is related to fellowship with the Lord in His Word, fellowship with the Lord in prayer, service for the Lord in His work. But our love for God," now this is, don't miss this part, okay? "Our love for God may be proved by something that is a major part of everyone's life, and that is our use of money. How we use our money demonstrates the reality of our love for God." You see, one of the greatest evidences of spirituality, of spiritual maturity in your life and my life, is what we do with that which God has given us, what we do with the money He has blessed us with. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not saying that somehow money is a means of salvation. That would be against everything the Scripture teaches. That would be against everything the Scripture teaches. We are saved by grace through what? Faith. Faith. Not through the money we give. But you see, how we handle our money is an evidence of how committed to God we are. How we handle our money is an evidence of how committed to God's work and God's way and God's will in our lives. That's why it's important. How we handle money doesn't save us, but it's an indication of our relationship with God. It's an evidence of genuine faith, as one writer put it. So this answered the question for me. How do I store up treasures in heaven? I store up treasures in heaven by how I use what God has provided with me to help those around me, to support God's work, to support missionaries. That's how I lay up treasure in heaven, treasure that can never be taken from me. And that's how I take hold of life that's truly life. You see, the material things of this world cannot compare and cannot compete with the abundant life in Jesus Christ. The material things of this world cannot compete and cannot compare with the abundant life that is available in Jesus Christ. There's no comparison between the two. Take hold of the life that is truly life. You know, how many Christians have a retirement plan or have a 401k or have an IRA and they're preparing for their financial future, yet they have no plan of how to invest for eternity? They have a plan of how to invest for now and how to invest for their old age, but they have no plan in how to invest for eternity. Paul says it should be just the opposite. Our focus should be on planning for eternity. There is an interesting parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 16 real quickly. You know, it's the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the third book. Luke chapter 16 is one of the oddest parables you will ever come upon. It is. It's one of the oddest parables you will ever come upon. And so many people have struggled with understanding just what is Jesus trying to say. Luke chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm not ashamed, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So, what did he do? He called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill, make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." That seems like an odd parable, right? It's a good lesson from a bad illustration. That's what it amounts to. It's a good lesson from a bad illustration. What is Jesus trying to say here? He's trying to say that we should use that which God has given us. We should use money wisely, not dishonestly, but as Charles Ryrie has said, to help win people so that they will welcome us to heaven. In other words, use your resources, use my resources to win people to Christ so they will be in heaven to welcome us there. Use what you have. That's what I think Paul is trying to say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. The material things of this world, once again, can't compare with the abundant life in Jesus Christ. Eternal life has benefits now and in the future. Well, we come to the conclusion of the book in verses 20 and 21. Now, Paul writes, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed in, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Now, this is an odd closing for Paul. If you read Paul's other epistles, you'll notice that in almost every epistle, when he comes to the closing verses of the epistle, what does he usually do? He usually thanks a lot of people and usually names a number of people who are workers in the church to which he has written. He thanks them. He points out some of his fellow co-workers and thanks them and honors them. Every once in a while, he'll name somebody and say, watch them, because they're dangerous. Do you notice what's missing here? None of that is here in the conclusion of 1 Timothy. None of that is in the conclusion of 1 Timothy. Basically, what Paul does is he ends the book where he started the book in chapter 1 and verse 3 with a warning about the false teachers. He ends the book where he started the book with a warning about false teachers. There are no names here. There are no people being thanked. There are no people that he's telling them what a wonderful co-servants they are. There's nothing like that. There's just another warning in the book. This is different from his other epistles. Paul is most concerned about the doctrinal deviation at Ephesus. You see, Paul can get excited about doctrine. We have trouble doing that today. Doctrine's boring. Not that doctrine stuff. I want to live. Don't give me that doctrine stuff. Paul was concerned. He's concerned because these false teachers have really infiltrated the church at Ephesus. They have really infiltrated the church and led believers astray. And Paul's really concerned. So he ends the book where he began the book in chapter 1 and verse 3 with a warning again. He's concerned. And so he completes what he began. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. So interesting, the word entrusted is a banking term. It's a banking term. It was used in that day to speak of a deposit. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, we in the church have been given a deposit of truth that we should guard with everything we've got. We in the church have been given a deposit of truth. God has made a deposit in the bank of Joe. God has made a deposit in the bank of fill in your name if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. God has made a deposit in your life. Guard that deposit. Guard that deposit. Yet, it's more likely today that we will hear people say, doctrine divides. Paul was so concerned about doctrinal deviation that he spent the whole book and then 2 Timothy to talk about the need to guard what God has entrusted, to guard the truth, to guard the body of Christian truth, to guard the doctrine which God has communicated through His apostles, through the Word of God, to you and to me, and to guard it and be careful with it. And yet today, in our great wisdom, we say, doctrine divides. Now, by the way, I am not promoting divisiveness. I hope you understand that. And what I have to say now in the next few minutes, I'm not saying you and I as believers in Jesus Christ should be divisive people, but I am saying that there is doctrine, there is Bible understanding that we must stand up for and cannot turn our backs on. Amen. We must. We must. If that divides us from some other people, that's a byproduct. But we should not set out to be divisive. We should not set out to be divisive. But we must stand for the truths of the gospel. We must stand for what many call the fundamentals, what I'm calling the fundamentals of the gospel. I'll go over some of those in just a second. It sounds really cool to say doctrine divides, so I don't want to, doesn't it? We don't want to be divisive. We don't want to be unkind in holding the truth, but we do want to hold the truth, folks. We do want to hold the truth. There are two flaws in the statement, doctrine divides. There are two flaws in that statement. Let me point out the two flaws. Number one, the first flaw is this. It assumes that all biblical doctrine is equal and that there is none worth defending. It assumes that all biblical doctrine is equal and there's none that is worth defending. It assumes that the truth is relative, not absolute. The truth of the Word of God is not relative. Remember, it says, thus saith the Lord, not thus suggesteth the Lord. You see, there are some things that are essential, and there are some things that you and I have to defend, even if it offends some. We have to defend the trustworthiness of the Word of God, the fact that it is the Word of God, and it is inerrant, and it is the only guide for life and practice. We must defend the doctrine of the Bible. We must defend the doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons. We must defend the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We must defend the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. We must defend the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but of God. We must defend the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Those are some of the essential doctrines. Now, this saying has been attributed to so many people, I can't even tell you who first said it, okay? But there's a great saying that we all need to understand and know. In essentials, unity. I've just named some essentials that you and I have to be unified around. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. You see, there are some non-essential doctrines where we give liberty to each other. We may not all agree about eschatology. What is that? The doctrine of future things. We may not all agree on whether the tribulation is pre, post, mid, partial. We may not agree on premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism and panmillennialism. It'll all pan out in the end. We may not agree on those, but we can give liberty to others. It's a non-essential. It's a non-essential. The deity of Christ is essential. Substitutionary atonement is essential. Salvation by grace through faith is essential. We can't give those up. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. In all things, charity. Doctrine is worth defending. Doctrine is worth defending. Now, the truth is absolute, not relative. If I get on an airplane to fly somewhere, I want the most dogmatic pilot possible. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? I don't want a pilot that says, you know, I know what I studied. I understand the rules of aerodynamics. I just don't like them. And it divides me from other people. How about some of you IPs? Would you like that if your student decided that all you've been teaching your student and all that they've been learning about aerodynamics, and they just decide they're going to chuck it out the window? Right? No, you want a dogmatic pilot. Vance Havner said it this way. Now, Vance Havner's writing a long time ago before airplane travel was common, so let me share with something he said. He said, "One of the pet bugaboos of many a deluded soul in the past few years has been dogma. One would think it the unpardonable sin to be dogmatic in the pulpit. Now we are reaping the harvest because my humble opinion has supplanted, thus saith the Lord." Havner said, "When I'm sick, I want a dogmatic physician who knows what ails me and calls it by the right name. I want my medicine put up by a dogmatic pharmacist. If he got tired of being dogmatic and decided to disregard his formula, it might mean my funeral. When I ride the train," see, they weren't riding planes in his day. They were riding trains. He said, "When I ride the train, I want a dogmatic engineer up front who keeps a schedule. When your car needs repairs, you want a dogmatic mechanic who knows what the trouble is and can fix it." Yet in the pulpit of all places, ministers to whom is entrusted the care of men's souls throw away their instructions and go by guesswork instead of by God's word. We're not peddlers of fable. God has spoken, and when men ask a reason for our hope, we ought to have a definite, clear-cut answer. The early church did something because it believed something. We're trying to do what they did without believing what they believed. But without scriptural doctrine, we cannot do our spiritual duty. It may be true that doctrine divides, but it needs to, where there is absolute truth. The other flaw in the statement that doctrinal divides is the idea that all division must be bad. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Not all unity is good, and not all division is bad." That's a fantastic statement. Not all unity is good, and not all division is bad. We must stand for the truth, even if it causes division. Even if it causes division. I want you to quickly, well, you can write this down. You may not have time to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, this is a passage that is normally applied so narrowly that we miss the truth of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. It is often applied only to marriage, unfortunately, because what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18 is much bigger than marriage alone. Paul writes, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." How many times have you heard that applied to marriage, right? And it's true. You shouldn't marry an unbeliever. That's true. But that's not all that's meant by this. Paul goes on to say, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You see, it goes far beyond marriage. We are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. You see, all division is not bad, and all unity is not good. If we're unifying around denying the truths of the doctrine of the Word of God, let alone the practical aspects of the Word of God. Not all division is bad. Not all division is bad, nor is all unity good. So, Paul goes on to say, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Basically, what he's saying here is the scripture truth is to be obeyed. It's not fodder for debating skills. The Word of God is not fodder for debating skills. William Barclay has said, use the scriptures to live by and not to argue about. Turn away from godless chatter. That literally means profane, empty utterances about what is falsely called knowledge. It's usually under the guise of scholarship that false doctrines are introduced. So how are we to know? How are we to decide? Well, we have to be careful about new or novel doctrines that depart from historic Orthodox Christianity. We need to beware of, new or novel doctrines that depart from historic Christianity, that depart from biblical Christianity. Now, how can we stay out of hermeneutical lockup? Okay, first of all, what's hermeneutical lockup? Hermeneutics is the doctrine of the study of biblical interpretation. The science and art of biblical interpretation is called hermeneutics. How can we stay out of hermeneutical lockup? That is, that we accept bad interpretations of the Bible, or we purport ourselves bad interpretations of the Bible. What we believe must agree with historic biblical Christianity. What we believe must agree with historic biblical Christianity. Let me give you a couple of tools, and you can find this. If you want to really hear this in full, go to our website. Go to the sermon for January 7th, 2018. Where I really lay this out in full. But let me just give you some things. You say, well, how can I know if something's false? I don't know everything about the Bible. I haven't been to seminary. How can I know if something's false? Let me give you seven basic principles of Bible interpretation that'll help you. And by the way, I'll give them to you in your recap next week, so don't worry about furiously writing, okay? Basic principles of Bible interpretation. Number one, always interpret literally. Literally and plainly. Allow for figures of speech. We talked about this many times. Allow for figures of speech, but always interpret literally and plainly. As Dr. David Cooper said, when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. In other words, don't read the scripture and jump away from the literal meaning to come up with some spiritual meaning that you have. Okay? Number one, interpret literally. Number two, again, if you want to, we really go through this in-depth form on January 7th. Observe the context. Always observe the context. A text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context. How many, especially false teachers, so many false teachers that you see on TV, they are ripping things out of context, particularly in the Old Testament, they're ripping things out of context and making Scripture say anything but what it really says because they don't observe the context. Number three, interpret Scripture by Scripture. In other words, when you're doing Bible study, cross-reference the thought, not just the word. You know, just like in English, Greek or Hebrew words can have several different meanings. So don't just cross-reference the word, cross-reference the thought. Number four, understand the historical situation that the author is writing to. Understand the historical situation. Get a Bible atlas. Get a Bible dictionary. It'll help you with Bible history, Bible customs. Unless you understand the customs of the time in which the writer writes, it's difficult to understand what's being said. So use a tool like an atlas. Never study the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, without a map. How on earth do you know what's going on if you don't have a biblical map? So use a Bible atlas. Use a Bible dictionary to look up Bible history, Bible customs. Use a commentary. Use a good commentary. Number five, observe the progress of revelation. What does that mean? It just means distinguish God's dealings with different people. For example, God dealt differently with Israel. He dealt with Israel through the law. He deals with the church through grace because the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are not under the law today. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When something's fulfilled, it's what? Completed. So distinguish who something's being written to. If you're reading in the Old Testament and you see a promise there, ask yourself, who's the person or nation that the promise is to? Don't just say, oh good, that's a promise I like. I'm just going to take it to myself. You know what I love about promise books? Do you ever see those books? You know, books of God's promises? They're always positive ones. Do you ever read the Bible? It's got a lot of pretty negative promises. You know what I'm talking about? I never see the negative ones in those books. Observe the progress of revelation. Who's God speaking to in the passage you're studying? And does it have any application to me at all? Many passages in the Old Testament have application only to Israel. Not to the church, not to you, not to me, but only to Israel. So observe that. Observe that. And then ask, is the statement something that can be universally applied or that has a New Testament counterpart? If it doesn't have a New Testament counterpart, then don't apply it to yourself as a believer in the church age. Number six, interpret grammatically. Observe the relationship of words to each other. So, well, this all sounds like a lot of work. Well, you know what? Biblical truth is important enough for a little bit of work on your part and my part. Interpret grammatically. Observe the relationship of words to each other. God's revelation came in words, so grammar and syntax are important. Number seven, use a critical approach. Question every interpretation you come up with or somebody shares with you. Question every interpretation. Trust me, if you come up with an interpretation nobody in all of church history has ever come up with, it probably is not right. Or someone you know comes up with a biblical interpretation that's never been seen before in biblical history of a passage, it's probably not right. So be critical of your own interpretation and others. Well, Paul concludes. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed. And in so doing, they've wandered from the faith. That's the sadness of it. Is those who embrace false doctrines, those who embrace false prophets, those who embrace false teachers, wind up in a bad place in their lives. They've taken a wrong turn in their faith, and they've abandoned the true content of the gospel. Paul concludes, as he often does, grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, help us to realize that which you have blessed us with, that material goods that you have given us, are to be used to lay up treasure in heaven by helping those around us, by helping your church, by helping those who take your gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Help us to align our use of money with your desire for it. And Father, help us to stand for your truth, even if it makes us stand out in an uncomfortable way. Help us to stand for your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.